It's great to be with you guys. As we keep going through Leviticus, it's wonderful to see you guys in person. And I'm really glad you're going through this bit of the Bible. Working across cultures, there are some obvious differences, right? We've had to learn different languages. Sometimes the places we work are a little bit different. But there's no more obvious difference between the cultures than food. So we're going to start with a little, game, I guess. So I just need you guys to give me kind of a out of 10 rating with your fingers for how yummy this food sounds when I describe it, okay? So a full 10 means absolutely, I'm ready to go. I know I just ate cake, but I'd go for this, right? A 5 is kind of like, if I need to, I'll eat it. A 1 is the other end, okay? We good? Start with an easy one. All right, fresh sourdough bread. You're not gluten intolerant, all that kind of stuff. I know there's kind of issues, but what are you thinking? Overall, we're looking at lots of 10s. That's good to hear. Okay. In Vanuatu, we eat a lot of roast pork. I apologize if you're vegetarian or vegan, but roast pork. I'm still seeing a fair few. This is good. Yeah, some people are giving the thumb down. That's okay. It's up to you. The next one's a bit more local to us. This is lap lap. Chip might have PTSD from this, but it's where you grind up a yam or a cassava, you mix it with fresh coconut milk, whack it in banana leaves, and you bake it like in an earth oven on hot rocks for a couple of hours, and it kind of comes out like, how would you describe it, Tim? Like warm plate. Is that fair? Yeah. It's an acquired taste. We've acquired it, but just from that description, where are we looking at the 10 scale? Tim's going a solid 3. Yeah, good. I'm glad to see there's some brave folk who are giving it a bit more than 5. That's good to hear. In some of our other travels around the world, conferences and things, how do you guys feel about pig blood soup? It's from Hong Kong, where Tip grew up. Pig blood soup. You congeal pig blood, whack it in kind of a salty broth. How are we feeling? There's some hot zeros going on. There's some 2s. Any 5? Any above 5? I can say it's not as bad as it sounds. It can actually be quite tasty, but the feast de resistance is something I had in Southeast Asia called beef pizzle soup. You don't know what a pizzle is when it comes to bulls have them, cows don't. Does that help? Yeah? Wait, what? You'll get there. It's fine until the tip rises to the surface, okay? And then how are we looking on the 10 scale here? How are we looking on a 10 scale? How are we feeling? I had to eat a whole bowl, guys, to be polite. That's what work overseas is like. A couple of 10s. Good to hear. Any negative numbers coming through? It's an experience. It's an experience. But it's interesting the reactions we can have to different foods, right? That what's kind of yummy comfort food to some is kind of gross, like vom-worthy to other people. And it's really easy for kind of our feelings, our ascetic judgments to blend to our moral ones, where we go really quickly from that looks gross to that is bad, right? From I wouldn't eat that to you shouldn't eat that. And even our little part of the world where we're constantly being taught that we must eat more of this and can't ever eat any of that or that and that. And it bleeds so easily over into our moral judgments, doesn't it? That there's healthy and unhealthy, which becomes good and bad, clean and unclean. And we kind of stole this idea that there's the ideal wholeness, that if we can just cut out the processed food or balance our macros, that we are what we eat, right? And when we fail, we binge, we go to the dirty bird, how do we feel? We feel guilty. We feel even sometimes a little dirty. Food is, I think, this really helpful kind of concrete example of how our actions and our feelings and our morality kind of get all tangled up together. That even something as mundane and ordinary as what we put in our mouths affects us. It makes us feel and react a particular way. And we attach a judgment of good or bad to it. And it goes beyond food, though, doesn't it? There's other things we do, or that happen to us in life that make us feel and react a particular way, that sometimes that make us feel good and healthy and whole and virtuous, right? Good. We can also end up wearing kind of like we've lost
Like, we're actually roof, not clean. We're actually kind of good. And we want to be made whole. We want to be restored. We want to be clean again, but no amount of swearing off the junk food or the early morning runs or the gut cleansing yogurt actually seems to get us where we need. And that's where these ancient instructions from the ancient people in Leviticus start to feel remarkably relevant. Not because they give us good lifestyle advice or they're going to help you get that flat tummy you've been looking for, right? Or how to make peace with who you are and what you've done. No, no, no. It's because ultimately they're going to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus as the only one who can truly satisfy, truly wash, truly restore us, truly make us clean and whole and make us new. But let's start with these ancient instructions to Israel. Now, as different as food can be around the world, the raw fact is that everyone eats. Now, maybe it's just my family, but we don't just spend a lot of time eating. We spend a lot of time thinking about eating. Everything in the islands happens around food, so we're constantly kind of eating with other people, thinking about the next meal, trying to run off the one we've just had, coming up with what we haven't had for a while. And given how much of our body and our mind is occupied with food, and how often it gets tangled up with our feelings and our kind of judgments, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible talks a lot about food. As it talks about the big themes, sin, salvation, community, holiness. So at the very start of the Bible story, the bit of the Bible story that Leviticus actually draws so much from, God's people are with God in this special way, in a special place, the garden. And food takes a central place in the story. What's the first instruction that God gives to his people? Eat all of this. Just don't eat that. And what's the first act of human arrogance and independence and rebellion against God? Well, they ignore everything he provides and eat the one thing he said not. So they couldn't be with God in that special place, in that special way anymore. And as the story rolls on, we have the climax of the... I'm one behind, aren't I? Climax of the flood story with Noah. Is God allowing humanity to eat meat? The heart of the Joseph story was about grain to eat. The great symbol of salvation as ancient Israel was brought out of Egypt was a roast lamb meal. And God's gracious protection of his people in the wilderness was bread and quail for 40 years. The land they were promised to go into was good because it was flowing with milk and honey. It goes on and on and on and on. And last week in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu paid the price for coming to God the wrong way, approaching him in a way that he wasn't happy with. And so to begin teaching ancient Israel how to tell the difference between the world's way and God's way, between arrogant independence and faithful intimacy with God, it should make sense that Leviticus 11 begins with food. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you can eat. And if you glance at your Bibles in front of you, the rest of the chapter is this long, careful subdivision of all kinds of creatures, land animals, sea creatures, birds, swarming things, insects, lizards, things like that, all into these two big groups. The ones you can eat, they are clean for you. And the ones you're not to eat that are ceremonially unclean. Now, when we hear that language of clean and unclean about food, our minds probably very quickly go to healthy and unhealthy, right? Like we talk about clean eating, right? Nowadays, good for you and bad for you. Or maybe food I find nice and food I find gross. We might be tempted to read this and think, okay, this is good ancient dietary advice. Okay, so lay off the rabbit pies. Ease up on the pork, stick to this, not that. And so we hear verse 7, 8, the pig, though it has a divided hoof, doesn't chew the cud, it's unclean for you. You must eat the meat, touch the carcasses, they're unclean for you. And we might think, yeah, that makes sense, because deep down, pigs are kind of nasty, right? Now, pigs are actually really important in Vanuatu culture. You might not know this, they're symbols of wealth.
So when you're getting married, the gift you give to the woman's family is actually a whole bunch of pigs. Never less than 15 girls, if he really loves you. Just make sure you mark that one down. Less than 15, he doesn't care about you. We roast them up for celebrations. They're really important in the kind of local culture. But they do eat just about anything you put in front of them. And they will roll about in just about anything they have around them. And they do stink. And their bad news is bacon and pork belly, while delicious, are incredibly bad for you. So are pigs unclean for ancient Israel because they're unhygienic and unhealthy? It's certainly possible. But it doesn't work for all the judgments that are made in this chapter. Why are divided hoofs okay? Why is that the line between good and bad, unclean and clean? Why aren't eels okay to eat? More fundamentally, as if bread, if it's a health thing, why do even the carcasses of clean animals make you unclean? No, I don't think clean and unclean are health categories. And I don't think they're evaluations of what's cute or nasty, what's tasty or gross. So what are these laws doing? Why do they make the distinctions they do? Well, it's actually helpful to remind ourselves of the purpose of all of these laws in Leviticus. What they were doing for ancient Israel and what they do for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. These laws were meant to be formational, right? They were designed to give ancient Israel a community identity. We're pretty comfortable with the idea in Australia of different cultures, right? That some groups of people are held together by different ways of looking at the world, living in the world, right? We share habits. So in some households, you take your shoes off when you go inside, right? In other households, you just stomp on in, okay? The different communities have different kind of stories and slogans that hold them together. Some of them eat particular foods. I used to love the walk home from the train station in Western Sydney where I used to live, because you walk past the apartment block that was mostly Africans. You smell all the spices, right? The next one, the roast lamb. You're in Mediterranean sector now, right? And sort of onto the subcontinent. And it was kind of like this tour of the world through the smells of dinner, right? It was amazing. These habits form a bond between people. They pass on history. They shape new generations to be good members of the community. These laws are kind of like God forming a new culture for the people he saved out of Egypt, a new identity for them together. Because they had an origin story, right? Who were you? You were the ones I scooped up out of slavery and made my people. They had a structure. You've got the prophet Moses. You've got the priests under Aaron. You've probably heard about it in the last few chapters. You've got tribal groups kind of organized. And you have these laws about food, about having kids, about itches and marks on your skin. They're all shared habits that mark you out together as a community that's not like the other kings. It was formation. But it was also information. Which is that these laws were trying to teach God's people what they needed to understand about him, how to relate to him. That the law kind of created this rhythm of life for the ancient Israelites where all day, every day, they were reminded of the danger of rebellion against God, about the cost of salvation, and that everything they are, everything they do, has to be pointed towards God at the center. These instructions to do with food were an invitation for ancient Israel to think about even something as ordinary as what you stuff in your face as having to be built around God. That they could be driven by a desire to be with him and understand that to be close to God, the holy God, is dangerous for sinful humans. Leviticus gives us a model of life that looks a bit like this. You have to forgive this kind of the lecturer coming out. I mean, you probably can't see it here. This is when you go back and watch the live stream and pause it. The idea is that there's basically two big kinds of things in the world. There's holy things, which belong to God, and he's at the top of that list, right? And there's the common things, right? Everything else. And inside the everything else, you can either be clean, which means you can be near God but not with him, or you can be unclean, which means the further away you are, the safer you are. You see? And this kind of plays out through all the rules you see. You've got the things that belong to God. Out of all of Israel, Israel's clean. They're God's people. They're in the camp with him at the center, right? But not everyone can come close to the special tent. That's the issue with chapter 10 you heard last week. If you do, bad things happen. Not only the priests, the holy ones get to do that, and they can only do that when it's in the right sacrifice, when something's done to deal with the sin. You see? And outside of the camp, everything is unclean. That's the rest of the world. You see? There's the tabernacle, the special tent. That's where God symbolically is. Around it is the camp. That's the clean bit. And then there's the rest of the world. And even within the animals, there's the special animals that you set apart, that you give a sacrifice to God. They have to be good and perfect. Then there's the clean ones you're allowed to eat. And then there's everything else, the unclean. And the whole point of all these instructions is that there's movement between all these big columns, right? It is that if you're clean, you can actually become holy. You can actually belong to God and just be with you. But actually the other way works too, which is if you're clean, you can get dirty. Something can actually take you a step away from God. You have to be cleansed by time, by washing with water, by the blood of a sacrifice. And the goal all along is actually to move that way, right? To be nearer to God, to be with him as near and intimate as you possibly can. And so the heart of these chapters is that double declaration in verse 44 and 45. I'm God, consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Don't mess around with anything that can make you unclean. I'm the Lord. I'm the one who saved you from Egypt to be your God. So be like me. Be holy. Because I'm holy. See, the whole point of Israel was that they should move to the left, right? Was that they should go from clean to holy, become like their God, so that they could actually bring the rest of the world. Okay? Bring everyone that was unclean into their community. Make them clean. Kind of like the priest did to everyone else within Israel. But the big problem is that we live in a world that's marked by sin. It loves pushing back on God, rebelling from God. And so God's people need to learn to choose to do things, to hear his word and to do it. That's Leviticus 11. That's the food instructions. These are the regulations about the animals, the birds, every living thing in the waters, everything that moves on the ground. You've got to learn to tell the difference, to distinguish between what's unclean and what's clean, between the things you can eat and the things you've got to learn to make a choice. Are you going to step towards me? Or are you going to run away from me? When you can choose, choose God's way. But the rest of the chapters we kind of didn't get to read, 12 to 15, are important because sometimes there isn't a choice. Leviticus 12 to 15 moved beyond food to the ways in everyday life that somebody could become unavoidably unclean. Look at chapter 12, childbirth. A woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be unclean for 7 days, needs to wait, wash, offer a sacrifice, be clean. Chapters 13 and 14, skin diseases, molds, marks on your body, your clothes, even on your house. The priest, the holy one, right, has to examine, diagnose, and either say, yep, unclean, you got to go, you got to wait, you got to wash. Or say, that, no, you're still good, you're still clean, you're still good. Chapter 15, speaking of disgusting things, right? Bodily discharges, right? Bodily fluids that come out of your body, and both men and women, long or short term. Anything that or anyone that comes into contact with what comes out of you is also unclean until time's passed and they wash. There's no part of life that's walled off from being connected to this big picture of who God is. Even what happens in the private spaces of our bodies, of our families, have to be built around the holy God. And in all these cases, it's not a choice. Right? With food, you can choose whether you're going to eat it or not. You can't choose to have a skin disease, or you can't choose to have your period, or you can't choose the, you know, good and healthy acts of having babies. What matters for those areas is what to do so you don't go near holy things.
You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, the holy building, which is among them. So there's that formational reason, right? Israel's got to build their world around them. Everything they do has to relate to humans and that Jesus plans for them. But why pigs? Why childbirth? Why some pimples and not others? What makes those things unclean? That's where I think it's the informational bit, right? That they're like pictures or metaphors or associations that are meant to shape the imaginations of ancient Israel, to understand more of God now and what he'll one day do in Jesus. I think there's three big kind of themes we notice through the food stuff, the birth stuff, the skin stuff, the oozy stuff, right? Life and death, in, inside and outside, and us and them. Okay, these all tie into the clean and unclean stuff. Okay, so life and death. To be near God is to be near life. And to be further away is to be nearer to, you guys still with me? Death, right, good. Just making sure somebody's awake. Right, and the cause of death, which is sin. Okay, so when the first humans rebelled, they were pushed away as mortal, denied access to the life that God wanted to share with them, so that one day they die. And anything that reminds ancient Israel of death is meant to remind them of sin. Rejecting the holy God who gives life makes you unclean. So the birds that are listed as the ones you don't eat are mostly birds that eat dead stuff, right? That eat mice, that eat stuff on the road, whatever it might be. And so they are unclean. They're linked with death, which means they remind you of sin. Touching any dead animal, funnily enough, reminds you of? Oh, of death, right? And so it makes you unclean. Any blood that leaves your body, even the natural stuff that's meant to come out, right, reminds you of blood leaving your body in death and so makes you unclean. That's why even things that God wants his people to do, like sex and childbirth, can make you unclean. Not because they're sinful to do, not because they're nasty and God wants to wash you off, right? But because of this whole kind of way of understanding the world around God. When you lose something precious, that's a life liquid from within, right? It reminds you that you die because every human since the first has turned away. And the reminder of our mortality reminds us of the sin that distances us from God of life. It makes us unclean, touched even in passing, even in association by everything that sets itself up against God. And so you can't approach the whole. You can't be with the holy until you've recovered from that little loss of life, until it's washed away, until it's had another die in your place for the sin of them. Okay? Life and death are really closely linked with clean. The second theme in kind of all these instructions is that of integrity, by which I mean everything's meant to follow like a good order. This is kind of like the shoes off inside, right? We have no problem with dirt being outside in a field, right? Growing crops, we're kind of happy with that. It's good in the garden. It's the good and proper place for dirt. But when you tread dirt inside, what happens to it? It's the same dirt. But suddenly, mum's really cross, right? Because it's not where it belongs. It's out of place. And so it's no longer good, life-giving, pleasing earth. It's dirt. And dirt has to be removed. Right, often by you, of course. And so in these chapters, you'll notice that things are meant to stay in their right place and their right context, their right category. And anything that's out of place is unclean. This probably has Genesis chapters 1 to 3 in the background again, where God created this orderly, fruitful world for humans to rule over under him. And so the same categories that Genesis 1 used talk about God making everything, Leviticus 11 used to talk about the things we can eat, land animals, sea creatures, birds, swarming things, and any animal that doesn't really fit one category neatly, right? Like a sea creature that doesn't have fins and scales isn't like a good fish, right? tends to be unclean. Why? Well, it's meant to help Israel play their part in God's plans for the world, to remember his good order. Because remember, the first humans failed when they let a creature, something that crawled on the ground, right? Something unclean, rule over them. Say, hey, what did God really say? Instead of listening to God and ruling over them. And so similarly, anything that breaks the boundary of your body makes you unclean, right? It's tied into that blood, fluid, death idea. But, you know, if you have a skin disease that joins your outside to your inside, unclean, get out of it, right? To have blood which should be inside come out, see? Unclean, get out, right? Life should stay inside. Keep the good order. And then lastly, part of this kind of, this imaginative world that they're meant to be growing, is that community identity that Israel's meant to have. To follow all these rules, to eat the clean, to wash when unclean, to wait things out, to scrub that mold, you know, it made ancient Israel different to all the other communities around. That, after all, is what the word holy means, right? It means set apart. It means distinct. It means special, you know, different to everything else. And so you'll notice that the food in 11 verse 8 is unclean for you, addressing Israel, right? Not unclean everyone. It's unclean for you guys. Why? Because you are my special people. Not because you're naturally or genetically superior, but because God chose Israel to bring his plans for the world apart. And so these instructions set up this us and them structure to the world, right? They were called by God to be close to him, and through them, God was going to reach everyone. Bless everyone, save everyone, if Israel could listen and do what they were told. Understand the grab he said, even though it's a cost of salvation. And that, of course, brings us to what all is pointing to. But because the laws of ancient Israel were not just for their day then, they were directed towards what God's planned or pointing at. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think over the last few years, we've all become minor experts in hygiene, just because of the things that happen in our world. We're very good at, actually, maybe. As you can hear, I've been very slack on hygiene, hence my pale and muckly. Wonderful. We've gotten very good at washing and sanitizing, keeping our distance, staying clean and whole and safe, right? We've been reminded that germs are everywhere. Even now, you've got to sanitize before you go into the shops. And my kids are, you know, brought up at daycare to wash hands every 20 seconds. And while we know it's not about hygiene, we do get the overwhelming sense in our chapters in Leviticus that uncleanness of the kind that it's taught about is absolutely it. Sanitizer won't help you, nor with the sort of unclean we've been fawned about by these instructions. But we're exposed, or ancient Israel was exposed in their bodies, in their food, in their day-to-day life, by everything that's inclining them away close to them. You know, be holy as I am holy is the goal. That's their mission. That's their purpose in the world. But it couldn't feel further off for ancient Israel, could it? Probably couldn't feel further off for us. If you want to be near God, the holy God, what's it going to take? If anything and everything that reminds us of sin or death or disorder makes us unclean, distances us right under these laws, if we live in a world of contagious uncleanness that keeps us different to God and distant from him, what could possibly help us? As complex as all these categories of clean, unclean, holy, common might be, the kind of tangles of actions and feelings that we talked about, in the end, I think we all know the reality of what it is to be God with ourselves. Kind of icky of what we've done. Not because we've touched something or eaten something, but because of what we've experienced, because of who we find ourselves in. And nothing ever really seems to make up. We need something more
powerful to draw us towards God than just kind of self-will and a commitment to the rules. We need something big enough to make us fit to cleanse us, to substitute for us. We actually contagious wholeness to rub off on us. And what we see as Jesus comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom is that he did it to the unclean and to the dying and to the broken and to the excluded. But when he came close to them, it wasn't him who changed. It was actually the others who were transformed. Two stories, I think, show this kind of life, death, inside, outside, us, them thing really clear. Are they radically changed by Jesus? Firstly, in Mark's story of Jesus' life in chapter 5, there's this woman who's been bleeding and years and years and years. Under these laws, she's unclean. There's blood coming out where it shouldn't, right? And actually worse, she can pollute other people around her. But when she touches Jesus, he doesn't change. She does. And she's healed of her bleeding. She's made whole by contact with the Holy One. And death becomes life. Exclusion becomes inclusion. This is part of being our substitute, which Tim spoke about a few weeks ago, right? That as part of Jesus coming as this kind of uber sacrifice for the world, it's like he took on himself not only just our guilt, but our uncleanness, our pollution, that sin no longer grabs us at every turn because he took it from us and nailed it to the cross. That death no longer haunts us because he rose again in victory. And so in the book of Acts, the kind of account of the spread of the earliest church, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, Peter, he's praying and he gets hungry. And while he's hungry, God sends him this vision of all these unclean animals. And God says, Peter, get up, pick something from the no-no list, kill it, and eat it. Now, Peter's a good member of ancient Israel. No, surely not. This is a test. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Three times he's told, don't call anything pure that God has made. As soon as Peter comes to, there's this knock on the door and this messenger from a Roman centurion, Cornelius, one of the nations, one of them, one of the dirty ones, who wants Peter to come and tell him about Jesus, about salvation. And it all clicks for Peter. But there's no more us and them in Jesus. Because in him, everyone is welcome back to the Father. In him, everyone can be clean. In him, the mission of God is set. The food laws were this lived out kind of teaching aid to that special role of ancient Israel, to be different so they could bring others towards God. But now the true Savior has come. He's made his people different in a very different kind of way. By taking their sin. By giving them a whole new kind of life that's truly, not just symbolically, but like truly built around their Father. And so you don't need the teaching aid anymore, even though the work of the witness to the world remains. It's a lot of threads to follow, I know. This is why it's so wonderful and important that you guys are spending time in a book like Leviticus. It can feel really foreign, can't it? Really different, really, really strange. But God painted the wonderful news of Jesus using the colors of the Old Testament. And the more you spend time trying to understand them in all their wonderful oddity, the more clearly you'll see how wonderful it is and how much he means for us even today. As we want to be clean, we need to be clean. More, we actually need to be holy, to be able to be close to God, to belong to him, to do what he wants us to and be who he wants us to be in the world.
But it's Jesus and Jesus alone who can make us clean, who can make us holy, who can bring us back to his Father as new, whole, forgiven, cleansed people. He gives us the work of being in the world without being shaken off. Where does any of this land for us?
I'm going to suggest we use these five F words. I'm pretty proud of myself that we've started there. It's going to load to the bottom level. These five F words, I think, help us make sense of what this means for us, and I'll kind of go backwards.
Firstly, freedom. The laws of clean and unclean are no longer laws for us. They were trails that lead us to Jesus. And they're wise voices that shape our imagination. To follow Jesus doesn't mean you have to give up pork belly or avoid church after childbirth or get Tim to check that rash. I mean, he might offer to, but he has no medical check, right? No, all these things were only ever leading us towards the true forgiveness, true cleansing, true holiness in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in that is freedom, real freedom. And when we look at our life and we feel that, right, that kind of icky reaction to what we've done and who we found ourselves to be, the temptation is to find something that makes us feel better as soon as we can. Kind of mask it, ignore it, hide it. But it won't work because it can't. Like the woman in Mark 5, it's only by seeking out and clinging to Jesus, having his power cleanse us, that we can experience the start of a holy life. A holy life, a forgiven life, belonging to God as part of a special life. That's the fulfillment of all things. And those ramifications for how we live, our faith. But actually, the holiness Jesus gives us does make us special. Makes us different to others, not in some superior or kind of stay away from others kind of way. It's actually the mission we've been given by Jesus, the same as God's people, mission always was. As those saved by grace, blessed to be close to our holy God, we exist to bring the rest of the world to light. Whether it's here in Bulletin, across the Pacific, everywhere. It's helpful to think about that. Now, we're already holy thanks to Jesus, but the emotional power of thinking about things as clean and unclean is actually something worth reflecting on. That it's no longer food or blood or rashes that distance us from God. It's our sin. It's the temptations to choose our way over God's. To decide what's best for me, not listening to our King. Perhaps it would actually help us if we let those strange alien laws of Leviticus shape our imaginations too. To help kind of retune those deep reactions, that disgust we feel, not at the pizzle soup, right? But at the things that drag us away from a life that's wholly devoted to Christ. What if we actually trained ourselves to avoid them as radically, as anxious and wild radically, the things that made them like? And to find our wholeness, not in our macros or our self-care routine, but by coming back again and again, the cross of Christ. Finally, we start on our every day, how ordinary it is, and yet how powerful. And that too is the starts that we take into our whole. That whatever we do, everything we do, in our life is now orientated to build, it's built around the glory of the risen Son of God. But you read or dream it, whatever you need, just do it all for glory.